Please stand for the call to worship. Romans 8:14-17, we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Let's pray and praise our God together. Our Father, Abba, Father, we are your children. We come to you in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. We know that we have fallen short of your glory, and yet your kindness leads us to repentance. We know that in our nature we are objects of wrath, deserving nothing less than the sons of disobedience. And yet our Lord took away the writ of guilt against us and declares us holy by his work. We know that in our flesh we have every reason to walk in quaking fear before you, and yet you bid us to come boldly into your presence as righteous and beloved children. We know that our inheritance ought to be mere rags and swine slop, and yet you have clothed us in king's clothing and have given us the inheritance of Christ. Our Father, we are in awe at serving a God of such wonderful contradictions. We are yours and you are ours, and that is enough to fill us with rejoicing. We may not understand it, but thanks be to your name that we have received it. May you be honored as we worship and serve you this day. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We are on Lord's Day 2 as we work our way through the Heidelberg Catechism. And there are three questions for this day. The first is, whence knowest thou thy misery? Or we might put it in our modern English, how do we know our misery? And the answer is, out of the law of God. Question 4 asks, what does the law of God require of us? And the answer, Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22:37-40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Can you keep them all perfectly? The answer, in no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. We know our misery from our failure to keep God's law. Jesus taught us that the law requires us to love God and to love our neighbor. We think this sounds easy enough, but that is because we have a low bar as to what love is. We think love is having warm feelings towards someone. But that is not at all the biblical definition of love. Love is doing right by them. Love is obeying God's commands. Love towards God is exhibited by worshiping Him and no one or no thing else. Love towards God is exhibited by worshiping Him according to His pattern and no other way. Love towards God is exhibited by honoring His name by the way that you live. To fail to do so is to have His name placed on you in vain. Love towards God is exhibited by honoring the Lord's day as the Sabbath, pledging every day to God by the way that you live this day. Love towards your neighbor is not feeling sentimental about him or her. It is primarily understood in the way that you honor your parents. If you do not honor your parents, you cannot love your neighbor as you ought to. It is here first that you learn what it means to honor. It means to obey. You obey God by obeying your parents, and you must not obey with reservations. Your obedience must be cheerful and willful. You don't submit because you have to. You submit because you want to. And as you leave the immediate authority of your parents, you honor them by continuing to follow God all the days of your life. Working down through the law, we find points of failure, or potential points of failure, and actual points of failure in our daily living at every level. Have you thought ill of another? The Bible calls this murder in the heart. Have you lusted after a man or a woman who is not your husband or wife? Have you wanted someone else as wife or husband? This is unfaithfulness in heart and mind and spiritual adultery. Are you honest in all business dealings and transactions of money? If not, then you have stolen. Do you always tell the truth, especially in a legal setting or when the reputation of others is on the line? Are you content with the abundance that the Lord has given you? If not, then you must surely covet the life and things of others. It is clear that the law condemns us on every single point. If we have sinned in one, the Scriptures tell us we have sinned in all. But we have not sinned in just one. We have sinned in all. And we continue to fall short in sin, even though the Holy Spirit has come to set us free from sin and death. Oh, wretched men that we are. Who will set us free from the body of this death? We are here today to celebrate the Lord and His kindness to us. So I will not leave you hopeless. We will work our way through the catechism as we work our way through Scripture. And we will point out that it is Christ that lifts us out of our sin and misery. He has made the way through His own blood. It is true that by nature we are objects of wrath, but by grace we are objects of mercy. Let all those who love life lay hold of Christ, for there is life in no other. In Romans we read, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Let's pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, we often fail to see what a dreadful state we are in. We know that we are sinners in need of a Savior, or we would not be here. However, we often assume that all of our sins are behind us now and act as if you ought to save us based upon our current righteousness. This is to miss grace altogether. The reason we need Jesus now is because we are sinners, have sinned, and still sin. Each of our sins condemn us to stand before your justice, and we commit many of them in thought, word, and deed. We are angry with our wives and thus are guilty of murder in the heart. We are discontent with our house or car or clothing and are guilty of coveting those things that belong to others. We act hypocritically in the presence of important unbelievers and are guilty of taking your name in vain. These and many other sins cause us to need your continuing and abundant grace. Father, we confess them to you and ask you to forgive us and to continue to make us holy. We also pray that you would reveal our individual sins, particularly the ones related to self-righteousness, and we confess them to you now. We pray in the gracious name of Christ. Amen. And in Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Dear brothers and sisters, these are great and kind words to you from our loving and merciful Heavenly Father. You may sin often, but if you are in Christ, you are not condemned. You have confessed your sins to the Lord, claiming nothing but the righteous blood of Christ for your pardon. The Lord hears and sees according to the deeds of His Son. Do not be downcast. You are forgiven, and this forgiveness sets you free to walk in more righteousness. Come then, forgiven saints, and worship the Lord. Amen. We are reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 16. And the whole point of this message today will be context, and you'll see what I mean in a moment. But I'm going to read this whole chapter, and this regards the sign of Jonah, having just finished Jonah, and we want to get some ideas to what that means. So hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 16. The Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, came and desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see what you are doing in the world. We thank you that you have revealed truth to us, and that it's not piecemeal or haphazard, but that your word comes to us as your word, as a story. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to see it and understand it, that we might walk in obedience to it for Christ's sake. And in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The scriptures are given to us in an amazing fashion. We often get very short-sighted in our approach to scripture. And I think there are a couple of factors that tend to lead us down that track. There are probably many factors, but I can think of at least two that pop into my mind readily. The first is our modern way of thinking. Everything is disconnected. We are bombarded by a tremendous amount of stimuli all the time, apparently unrelated, and we have a great deal of difficulty processing it all. When we do process, it seems often to be a pile of unrelated data that just rolls across our brains. Certainly our television culture is very much this way. Modern art and so many things. It's just information. The internet is a perfect example. Just information. Just give me information. And we get so much information often that it makes no sense. It just seems to all be very disconnected. We have a hard time making the connections. Life seems to be not a meaningful whole with purposeful connections. Rather, it's just a collection of random happenings that that aren't connected to each other. We seem to be objects of chance in a world of chance. And there's no mind holding it all together or determining the outcome of various events. Certainly, that's the unbelieving perspective, is that it's just things just happen. You know, the modern view of history is that it's just a bunch of disconnected events. There is no purpose driving history. And it's no wonder that modern Christians have difficulty assimilating the information in the Bible itself as a continuous story. It appears sometimes, and perhaps often, to our modern eyes, to be a haphazard gathering of information. But that is emphatically not the case. Many Christians today do not have the slightest idea what Genesis has to do with Revelation, what the Old Testament has to do with the New Testament, that the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is entirely about Christ. Not only is the Bible a story, the stories within the Bible are similarly put together as stories. Imagine the book of Proverbs as put together in a purposeful fashion. We often, not only do we not see the book of Proverbs as put together purposefully, we have a hard time seeing a chapter of Proverbs put together purposefully. We want to just take a verse and memorize a verse and have that verse stuck in our head. Well, I'm not against scripture memorization, but we have a real problem when everything is just disconnected. It's not put together as a whole. Also, the book of Psalms is often viewed this way as well. It's just sort of a collection of data thrown together in a book, but it doesn't cohere. It doesn't tell a story. These books do tell stories in the various chapters or songs, as well as the format in which they are given to us. They are driving towards a purpose or pointing to a point. They are not imparting mere information. The information has got an end in mind. They're telling a story from wise men to wise men. And they're not journalism. I think often we think of the Bible or history as journalism, just a collection of facts. Just give me facts, try to be objective, which is funny. But it's we view history and perhaps even the scriptures that way. But rather, the Bible is a story. It's history. It's a story in time, a collection of personalities and events that teach us the story of God. Moderns tend to view history as journalism, but the ancients did not. They viewed history as story. And this is quite obvious if you read old history books. They're not just a collection of facts. They often tell stories that's very much given to you in the form of personalities. And it's very important as to what the personalities said and their speeches and how it all connects together. And this is creates quite a different emphasis and approach as to how you write it down. And all of this is said to remind and encourage us to get the story. We don't just need to get the facts. We need to get the story. We should not see Jesus' statement about the sign of Jonah as another factoid delivered to us just to prove his death, burial, and resurrection. Granted, that's a key element of it, and we should get that part. But the sign of Jonah is set in the context of a larger story. And if we don't get the story, we don't really get the sign. And not getting the sign is the point. So our modern way of thinking trips us up. But so does our modern way of approaching the Scriptures. And this is often accomplished by reading a chapter a day or a few select verses a day. While this is a good place to start, we should read a chapter a day. We should read a few verses, especially if you aren't reading any chapters or any verses. But it sometimes has the effect of disconnecting the Scriptures rather than connecting them for us. If we view the Scriptures as this chapter or these verses, Often we come back the next day and we've just got a whole new sort of Bible, and we read a new chapter and we forget the one before and we forget the one after, and we become more disconnected in our understanding of Scripture rather than connected. Because we read our chapter as a standalone unit, we have a hard time seeing the context in which it is given to us. We don't see the entire story often, or the literary forms. And oftentimes the literary forms that are going on are very central to understanding the story, or at least getting what is important, because it's pointing to a point. So we often miss the thrust of the passage. We can resist this somewhat by reading larger portions of Scripture at a sitting, or even very quickly scanning entire books of the Bible in one sitting. And this often helps us to see things that we may never have seen before. Another thing to do is to scan the entire Bible by book. This is helpful. Even take a day and just flip through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and you hold places in your mind. This one's about. And it's pushing towards a story. And you begin to see maybe connections that you never saw before, never dreamed that were even in the Scriptures. This happens to me regularly as I scan, looking for various verses, and I start scanning things, and I see bigger and bigger portions, and I realize there's patterns here that I never saw before. Flip through the books of the Bible, trying to give maybe a brief historical or theological context, and this will help you see a bigger picture. Now, this kind of review is good and helpful in looking at the context and story of Scripture. And our passage of Matthew 16 cannot be rightly understood without the previous 15 chapters. And really, the chapters that follow. Because I think this sign of Jonah, this thing that Jesus says, I'm going to give you nothing but the sign of Jonah, is a real key to unlocking what's going on in the book of Matthew. And sometimes I think we just have a simplistic view and say, oh, Jesus is just saying he's going to die and be buried and resurrected like Jonah was into the fish. And that's sort of all we get out of it. And I think generally as you read commentaries, that's the basic level that you're going to get. Jesus is talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. Certainly he is talking about that. Others have seen that there's a bit more of a sign, namely this, that just as Jonah was sent to Gentiles, that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is going to be the beginning of a new era in which the gospel is going to go out in a more glorious fashion, and that Gentiles will indeed be brought in. And I think that, of course, is true also. But I think there's more in the sign, and there's certainly more in unlocking, I think, one of the chief keys of Matthew. We see that Jesus is teaching the disciples what has happened and what is going to happen. As we look at Matthew, we see that what's going on is this huge contest with the Pharisees. And as Jesus, Matthew really, showing us how Jesus systematically taught them that they overtly rejected Christ when they should have known better. And because of that, the kingdom was going to be torn from them. And we certainly see this in Jonah. The northern kingdom was falling into very egregious sins. Jonah is sent to Nineveh, the center of the Assyrian Empire, to preach to the Ninevites. Because of his preaching to them, God does not destroy the city. In a very short time, in 722 BC, the Assyrians come back, besiege Samaria, and destroy the city, which is effectively the end of the northern kingdom. One of the things that Jesus, I think, wants us to see, certainly Matthew, as we see the aftermath of this statement of the sign of Jonah, is that Jesus' contest with the Pharisees comes to a head, and he, at one point chapter 22 and verse 45, Jesus is done with the Pharisees. He's done with them. And because of their hardness of heart and their unbelief, he's done with them. And what the remaining chapters of Matthew show us is this, how this contest rank unbelief in the face of obvious evidence to the contrary results in the kingdom being torn away from unbelieving Israel and given to a nation worthy of it, namely the new Israel, the church. All those who will believe, all those who will come to Christ based upon what He has revealed Himself to be. So the rejection of the gospel by the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders was the occasion of taking the kingdom from them and giving it to those who would believe. And we see this clearly in the way that Matthew has written his book. The sign of Jonah is central to understand what is going on in this book and gives us a great insight into the nature and character of God as He gave us this story of Jonah in the Old Testament so that we could see clearly what is going on when Christ finally comes, when the Messiah finally comes. Now, another way that I think we take out of context what is said here is when Christ says, we want a sign, and He says, I'm not going to give you a sign except for the sign of Jonah, except for the sign of Jonas. We think, oh, it's wrong to want signs. That's not His point at all. As we'll see in Matthew, He did nothing but give signs. He came to give signs. He gave the power to the disciples to give signs. His whole ministry was about signs. He gave signs and wonders to the apostles after He was dead and gone, so that their signs would testify of who they were. His whole ministry was about signs. Jesus was not denigrating signs. What He was speaking against was unbelief. The Pharisees were rank unbelievers in the face of obvious truth and obvious revelation of the very Messiah that they claimed to want to see. They claim from their blindness. What I want to attempt to do here, and I say attempt with probably a strong emphasis on attempt, is to show you the book of Matthew. So if you have a Bible with you, you might want to just flip along with me, because I'm just going to flip through the entire book. And my point isn't to preach at all, obviously. My attempt here is to tell the story. And so I'm just going to look through the highlights. If you have little headings on your Bible, I'm just going to kind of be jumping through those headings. So that would be a good way to follow along here. Because what I think is going on in the book of Matthew is Matthew was building up to the point of the sign of Jonas. And that's the central point at which Jesus is engaging the disciples and engaging the Pharisees up to this point in which He says, no more with you. I've given you all the signs I'm going to give you. And if you won't believe, I can't make you believe. But you're left without excuse. In the first three chapters of Matthew, we get, of course, the introduction of Christ. We have from the beginning, do we need a miracle? How about a virgin birth? That's a pretty good sign from the beginning. And we're given His lineage, which of course is a royal lineage, speaks of the fulfillment of prophecy. We see even that Herod, as he, in chapter 2, Herod seeks to kill the children. Even Herod recognizes that Jesus is the King of the Jews. That's the great threat from him. And of course, the wise men come from afar and they worship Jesus Christ. Even pagan kings recognize who Jesus is. Who wants a sign from heaven? Well, these unbelieving Pharisees. But as we see as we march through here, just about everybody recognizes who Jesus is, except them. John the Baptist, of course, recognizes who Jesus is, and he has some seeming moments of confusion later on and recognizes Christ again. But he recognizes, John the Baptist, who was recognized as a prophet by the people, also declares that who Jesus is. In chapter 4, we see a testimony that Matthew lays out for us that that the devil recognizes who Jesus is. He's sent to the wilderness and he's tempted. And we're told elsewhere in Scripture that the demons believe. So the demons believe in Christ. They know who Jesus is. They know that He is the Son of God. But they don't believe from a matter of faith, a matter of trust. So the demonic world recognizes who Jesus is. They believe in Jesus in one sense, but in opposition, like Herod and like the devil and the Pharisees and Sadducees. So we see this connection as Matthew points out to us who believes and how they believe. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, of course, are the Sermon on the Mount. And we need to remember something about Scripture. Some people will take 3 or 4 years to preach the Sermon on the Mount. And in taking 3 or 4 years to preach the Sermon on the Mount, I think you miss the point of the Sermon on the Mount. It was a sermon, and we often don't see it that way. I would highly recommend that you read the Sermon on the Mount. Go home and just read it. And then think, I don't get it. I don't get the point. And pray and ask God to help you see the point and read it again. One of the things that's central to the Sermon on the Mount is I think it's a snapshot of, certainly it's Christ's sermon, a teaching that He gave at one standing, we suppose. But it was, it's a snapshot of the book of Matthew. He sets up in this sermon, first of all, the Beatitudes. He gives us what true Christian behavior and true believers look like. And then he goes on in chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, correcting the Pharisaical misreadings of the law. Often here, some modern Christians will say, see, Jesus is setting aside the law. No, He wasn't setting aside the law. He was setting aside misrepresentations of the law. Law breaking is what He was doing. He was looking at the Pharisees and saying, you guys are not obedient to the Scriptures. And he fixes those misreadings of the law. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 34, which is still the Sermon on the Mount here, it's building to a particular point. He contrasts godly Christian behavior, giving to the needy, praying, fasting, laying up treasures in heaven, not being anxious for anything, but trusting the Lord. He contrasts that with Pharisaical interpretations of all those things. Things that want to look good in man's eyes, but it doesn't matter what God thinks, as long as I look good in front of men. And then, of course, chapter 7, which is sort of, this is the in the unbelievers' catechism, chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Isn't it amazing how every non-Christian in the world knows that verse? But we see here Jesus laying out clearly that mercy and grace are to be characteristic of true believers. And then we get the golden rule in 7:24. Verses 7:12, where we are told that we should treat others like we want to be treated. And of course, all along, keep in mind the context of His fight with the Pharisees. And this sermon was certainly aimed at them. He tells us that a tree is known by its fruit, and that the Pharisees ought to be known for who they are and what is going on. Lastly, in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He says that everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And we sometimes say that, we think of that as everybody who hears Jesus' words is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. But that's not what He says. He said, everybody who hears these words of mine and does them, which is the whole point that He's aiming at with unbelief amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They could claim to have heard God's Word. They had the Scriptures. Many of them knew the Scriptures by heart, had memorized either huge portions of the Old Testament or perhaps all of it. They had God's words. In one sense, they had heard, but they were not obedient. And He clearly sets this up as a matter of obedience. Finally, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He says, the crowd, it says the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus had authority, and the crowd recognized it. So John the Baptist recognizes who Jesus is. Herod recognizes who Jesus is. The devil recognizes who Jesus is. The crowds recognize who Jesus is. So he gives this Sermon on the Mount. It's aimed particularly at unbelief, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who would sit in Moses' seat. And then we begin to see the build-up to chapter 16. In chapter 8 and 9, we see a huge list of miracles. He cleanses a leper. A centurion believes. So we have Gentiles believing. Often you see when someone comes from another nation and they hear Jesus' words and they go and they obey, Jesus says something like, I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel. What a slap in the face to those who had the oracles of God and who should have believed God but couldn't even believe, like a Roman soldier or some Canaanite woman or the Samaritan. These things should have been clear to them, but they were unable to see. Demons are cast out in these chapters. Lame men walk, dumb men speak, blind men see. A girl is raised from the dead. Show us a sign. Keep that in mind. They're saying, show us a sign. Are these not signs? Chapters 10 and 11, the disciples are commissioned to go out and preach. And they also are given power over demons and miraculous power. So the disciples, of course, are beginning to recognize who Christ is. And John the Baptist also recognizes once again who Christ is. Chapter 12, we see the first sign of Jonah, where it's first mentioned here. And verses 38 through 42, the sign of Jonah is mentioned. And Jesus said that there's much greater thing here than Jonah. The men of Nineveh repented. And the queen of the south also will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is teaching them who he is. And he's leaving them without excuse. And along the way, all along the way, he's showing them sign after sign of who he is. In this chapter, the Pharisaic opposition takes great hold. And we're taught on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells us that it's doers of God's will who are his children. Remember the story where he says, you know, they say, Jesus, your mother and brother outside. And he says, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? Those who hear my word and do it. Constantly, he's got that in mind. It's not just hearers. It's not just those who take upon the name of Christ. Those who hear and do. They are the children of God. Chapter 13, we have the parable of the sower. Parables of the kingdoms of the kingdom of heaven. And this is followed again by various miracles and subsequently by the utter rejection of Christ and his kingdom by the Pharisees. Chapter 14, and we're building up to 16. Remember, chapter 16 is what we're coming up to, where our sign is. Chapter 14 is the passing of the old covenant. It's the passing of the old covenant. John the Baptist is killed. And we see that the old covenant era is passing away. And what do we see? Jesus, show us a miracle. How about walking on water? How about feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish? How about healing all who were diseased? And some, even just by touching the hem of his garment. That's in chapter 14. In chapter 15, Jesus teaches them, defilement comes from inside. And the Pharisees, of course, were busy about the outside. They wanted to look good to men. They were always busy about outside. In fact, the common people just sort of assumed that the Pharisees were good, righteous men. I think there was some indication they knew this was not the case. But what they had been able to put forth as outward forms of religion, they looked pretty good. But Jesus says that defilement comes from inside, not from outside. We see the faith of a Canaanite woman who comes, and she wants her daughter to be healed because she's oppressed by a demon. And Jesus says, I only came to Israel. And she says, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And he says, woman, what great faith. Be it done to you according to your faith. And she's not even one of the faithful ones. But she is. That's the whole point. Those who hear and obey and follow Christ, those are the children of the kingdom. And so he feeds the 4,000. And also in this chapter 15, he heals many, and then he feeds the 4,000 after having fed the 5,000. And here we have the Pharisees. We're up to chapter 16 now. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, asked him, show us a sign from heaven. Before they said, when they wanted a sign, when he first mentions the sign of Jonah, they said, show us a sign. Now they say, show us a sign from heaven. Maybe they realize Jesus might say, well, I've been showing you signs. Well, that's not good enough. Well, what do they want now? Maybe some words from heaven? This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Would that convince them? Maybe if somebody rose from the dead, wasn't enough to have Lazarus rise from the dead? No. And then we have Peter, who confesses Jesus as the Christ in the same chapter. And this is contrasted with the Pharisees' blindness. Jesus, show us a sign. Well, I've been showing you signs all along. I've done nothing but show you signs. And you won't see because you're blind. And Peter sees. Peter understands. Peter gets it. Peter says, thou art the Christ. And yet, right after this, Peter acts in a demonic fashion. Right after confessing Jesus as the Christ, he says, no, Lord. The whole point is that Christ is Lord, that he is King. He's the sovereign. And then Peter denies his lordship after confessing his lordship. And Jesus takes the point to warn the disciples not to be like the Pharisees. Don't be like them. You have to submit to me in all things. And true discipleship, he points out to them, is obedient discipleship. Claiming a connection to God is not the same as showing that connection through obedience. And Christ makes this strikingly clear, of course, in the end of Matthew, in the Great Commission, as he says, go, teaching them to do whatsoever I command thee. Obedience is the end of our faith. We are to go to make disciples, we are told in the Great Commission, and teaching them to do whatsoever the Lord has commanded. It's not enough to assent to truth. We must live it. So I think this chapter 16 is a real central point to Matthew. From this point forward, he really moves into teaching the disciples and then ending with being done with the Pharisees at the end of chapter 22. And then we have the great apocalyptic literature in chapters 24, 25, as Jesus teaches them that the kingdom will soon be rent from them, torn away from them, and given to those who will be faithful in the kingdom. So I think it's clear that Jesus is teaching us that the Pharisees were men who would not see, who would not be obedient. It didn't matter what he did. There was no sign that could please them. They say they wanted a sign, but they were lying. Just show us the right sign and we'll believe. But they wouldn't believe. The problem wasn't the sign. They wanted the problem to be in Jesus. The problem wasn't in Jesus. The problem was in their own hearts. Their problem was their lack of humility. Their problem was their desire to further their own kingdom and their own glory, and to deny the truth of the revelation that God had already given them from the beginning of time, but certainly pointing to this time, this advent of Christ, where all should be painstakingly clear: here is Messiah. Here is the Christ. Here is the one for whom all of God's people have waited for a time immemorial. And yet, it's not through human endeavor, it's not through evidentialism that we come to know the Christ. It's through revelation from God Himself. To those who are given ears to hear and eyes to see and a mouth to speak and proclaim of the wonderful glories of God. And we're told that the Pharisees' hearts were hardened. Now, when I say Pharisees, I'm using, of course, a general term as to point to majority and a tendency. There were Pharisees who believed. We think of Nicodemus. We think of Paul. And we're told that there were many leaders in the church who came to know Christ in faith. But the overwhelming majority of them did not believe and would not see. They were not interested in God's kingdom. They were interested in promoting their own prestige, their hanging on to their own authority, and they would not submit to God's. And as a result of that, the kingdom was torn from them. Now, I read the whole chapter of Matthew, but the crux of it, and I think it's something that we ought to see and hear and understand, is this upbraiding of Christ to these unbelieving Pharisees and Sadducees, where he says, they want a sign. And he says, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. And then he condemns them. Oh, you hypocrites. You know, the problem wasn't with their wits. Their problem wasn't that they weren't smart enough to get this. They were fairly smart. They could read the scriptures. They could parse sentences. They could do grammar. They could look at the sky and know what the day is going to be like that day. The problem wasn't with that kind of understanding. The problem was with a wicked heart that sought their way over God's way. And what a condemnation to us is it when we can discern the things in the sky that are much less clearly revealed to us than Jesus Christ was. I can have a pretty good idea what's going on in the sky, but I've got much less to go on than I have to go on, than these men had to go on, after watching Christ walk through His perfect life and giving miracle after miracle, testimony after testimony, sign after sign. And it availed nothing to those who would not believe. So, my question is, can you discern the weather, but be so dense as not to see something much more obvious? And what are you waiting for? We hear men speak this way: if God will just show me a sign, I just have to, you know, if He'll just do something, if God will just do something in my life. Has He not done enough? Jesus Christ has done everything that He must do in order to bring you to believe. His work is finished. For you to fail to see what He has done and walk in obedience to Him as Savior and Lord is merely rebellion. Some men want God to do something miraculous for them to believe, but He has already done so. Since you don't believe what He has done, neither will you believe if you see a sign from heaven, or if one is raised from the dead. Jesus said this while He was living. And of course, He'd raised people from the dead, and He was raised from the dead, and they paid off the guards to tell lies. The same message to us that Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees: you are utterly without excuse. You have no need for a sign. You've been given all the signs. You just need to believe. You need to give up your own little kingdom. You need to turn your will towards the Lord and believe in Him. Now, there's something going on I want to point out a little bit. and I mentioned it somewhat. It's not evil to want a sign. It depends on, can you be convinced? The Jesus came to give signs, and He gave signs to His disciples, and He gave signs to the crowds, and He gave signs to His apostles. And the apostles gave signs to testify of the validity of their ministry as well. Remember, Thomas wanted a sign too. And we remember him now as Doubting Thomas, because he didn't believe, having been told the testimony of men he should have believed. But Jesus doesn't upbraid him like He upbraids the Pharisees, because Thomas believed. The signs were enough for him, because he had a heart of belief. But Jesus does say, "Blessed are those who believe not seeing Me. Blessed are those who believe not seeing Me." We believe in God because of the great work He has done and the testimony He has left in the world. That's you and me. The sign is belief in what the Lord has already accomplished. He's done the work. We must believe. So we believe to obedience. And what does obedience mean? We talk about that a lot in this church. And, you know, obey, obey. Well, sometimes it's kind of obey. What does that mean, obey? Does it mean feeling a certain way? No. The Pharisees felt plenty righteous in their zeal towards religion. The problem is that they did not understand true religion. And the Sabbath issues declare this loudly, one of the central themes through the Gospels. They wanted kudos for their technical gnat straining, but were constantly swallowing camels whole. They completely missed God's will as they focused on their own self-righteous methods. The problem is that they were not righteous, nor were their methods righteous, which we see clearly in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus corrected their misunderstandings about the law. They were not Sabbath keepers. Their problem wasn't keeping the Sabbath. Their problem was breaking it. They accused Jesus of healing on the Sabbath, and they plotted His murder on the Sabbath. Who is the Sabbath keeper? The Bible says to fail to take care of your family financially makes you worse than an unbeliever. The Pharisees wanted to claim that they had given the money set aside for parents as an offering to the Lord. It is Corban, they said. Obviously, they protected this money for themselves, for their own uses. They were denying the law of God while trying to appear righteous in doing so. What does Jesus say? Hypocrites, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. So what does obedience look like? It looks like the fruit of the Spirit. It's not hearing the word only, but hearing that acts. It is embracing God's word in such a way that it changes you. You cannot stay the same and claim to be obedient. Obedience is not a tag that we apply to those who show up to church and agree with the liturgy or the statements made by the preacher. Obedience is what happens when you stop doing what you want to do and start doing what Jesus wants you to do. And anything less than that is disobedience. Okay, so how do we do this? Well, not in the flesh. Not in the flesh. We don't start doing God and then earn His favor because we are doing what God says and then earn His favor because of what we are doing. No, God makes us alive and then we start walking in that life. These things are spiritual and therefore must be done by spiritual men and women and children. It is not enough to say that I am spiritual and so the requirements of the law don't apply to me. That's a weird way of thinking, but people get caught up in it easily. It is quite another to say that I am spiritual because I obey the law. We saw in our catechism answer this morning that fully obeying the law is impossible. No man has done it fully, except one, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Therefore, every man, woman, and child has fallen short of the law for righteousness. That is, obeying the law and gaining righteousness because of it. However, those who have attained to righteousness must obey the law. Now, how is this? What I am saying is that those who are in Christ have a responsibility to obey God's commands. Because God has made you alive in Christ, you must bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And that is exactly what the Pharisees did not do. They didn't bring forth fruit. That's why Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. If you do not produce fruit, then you are not a fruit tree. If the fruit you produce is rotten and smelly, then the tree that you are attached to is not Jesus Christ. It's fairly simple. What I'm saying is this. You have the obligation to grow in grace. You must obey God, but you need to understand that the only way you can obey God is if you have His Spirit dwelling in you. And if you are not obeying Him, and this is evident by your lack of fruit, then you must know that you are responsible for this sin. But how can I repent, you might ask, if I cannot respond to God without the Spirit? My answer is that you must have faith. God says that in the hearing of the gospel, men and women are given faith to believe. You are hearing it now. Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. Embrace Him. Shun your self-righteous work and embrace the graceful work of Jesus Christ. Having done this, then endeavor to follow Him no matter where He goes or what He says. If He is Lord, and He is Lord, then you must obey Him in all things. Of course, there are first things: belief, repentance, baptism, partaking of the Lord's Supper, church membership. But these things are only the beginning. You must obey Him in all the important things, the really important things, some of which I've mentioned, like love of the brethren, joy in the Lord, joy in your family, peace among the saints, patience with your husband and children, gentleness towards your wife, goodness in your acquaintances, faith in all that you do, humility in your own established ways, moderation in all things. Galatians 5:22, of course, and these are the things I'm speaking to you about, says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." That's what obedience is, growing in those things. That's the true heart and soul of our faith. And if you kick against the goad in such basic revelation and true Christian virtue, how can you ever say that you belong to the Lord? Now, the Pharisees wanted to reject the need for personal godliness and enjoy the outside of religion without the inside. Christ condemned them handily. Do not be like them. It is not enough to forsake your ways either. You must embrace His. You can't just stop doing. That leaves a void in your life. You can't just stop doing bad things. That's not really repentance. Repentance is stop doing your thing and turn to Jesus to do His. You have to fill up that void of badness with Christ's goodness. We have to seek Him. Our catechism says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to joy Him forever. We forsake our own glory and our own will and embrace His. And this embracing of His will gives us joy. We must enjoy the Lord. We must fill up our desires in Christ Himself. Unless you are committed to embracing God's Word, you'll have no incentive to forsake your own will. Someone must be on the throne of your heart, or something. We can pursue this idolatry. But your heart cannot abide a vacancy. You must desire to fill up your heart with the will of God. And finally, I want to ask you the question, who gets the glory in your life? The Pharisees were holding out on God. They did not want to submit to Christ because that meant giving up their own glory. It required humility and repentance for making a mockery of God in the name of God. See, the Pharisees looked really religious. They constantly had God on their lips, but not in their hearts. They wanted to proclaim allegiance to Him and they wanted to proclaim righteousness in the name of God. But that's what made it all the more ugly. They took His name in vain. It was vanity. It didn't benefit them at all. The Scriptures tell us God will not be mocked. The purpose of our obedience is not to lift up ourselves. However, when we are humble, God does exalt us. The purpose of our obedience is to glorify God. We must seek to honor God in obedience because we want to give Him glory and advance His kingdom. That's the whole point of the parables of the kingdoms. The Pharisees were advancing their kingdom, the city of man. Christ was advancing His kingdom, the city of God. Whose city are you in? We must be willing to give up our own views and ways whenever they are shown to be contrary to God's views or God's ways. We hold our ways only as tightly as we are convinced they are His. Now, I'm fully aware that we all have views and opinions, and we're dishonest if we don't think our views are right. Why is it my view? Because I think it's a right view. But I should not tenaciously hold on to my views and my opinions when they're proven to me to be contrary to God's. I need to hold these things loosely, even if I'm defending them tenaciously. When I am shown that they are not God's ways, I need to give them up readily. Don't cling, don't clutch at your own way of thinking and your own way of understanding. We must be, in principle, submitted to the authority of God's Word in such a way that whenever we see it, we can easily walk away from it, because we're committed to the principle of obeying Him, not to the principle of holding tenaciously to my views or being right in my own eyes and in my own will. In principle, we must be committed, so committed to the Word of God, that we can easily walk away from our own views or our own misunderstandings. The Pharisees had this pointed out clearly to them by Christ, but they were holding on to their own views. They had no humility. At times, this tenacious holding on to views because you think they're right, it can look like arrogance and pride. You will see people accuse you when you're standing for God's Word of being arrogant and prideful. You just want to make sure that you're not committed. It's not a commitment to your own views and your own ways, but rather to God's. And so if you can be shown in the Word of God that this way that you think and the way that you act is not godly, then that's okay. I don't have any a priori commitment to my own views. If they're contrary to God's, I'll gladly walk away from them. But at the same time, we should be committed when we are standing for God's truth to be, we must defend it with a great deal of zeal. But true humility is not just being a pushover. True humility is submitting to God's Word. So we can appear to be brazen and truly still be humble if we are submitting to God's Word. You must stand for God's Word no matter what men say. And just make sure that you are really standing for God's Word and not some self-righteous version of your own making, as were the Pharisees. But if you are willing to be taught and to be shown and to listen and to hear, then God can change you and mold you into the image of His Son. And that is true humility. And that is growing in grace and sanctification. And that is godliness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to us and revealed to us the reality of His nature, the perfectness of His work, and that You have given us eyes to see. We also confess to You that had You not given us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, wills to obey, then we would not. We pray that You would be kind to us, that Your Holy Spirit would continue to lead us in righteousness. And I pray, Father, that You would open the ears and the eyes and the minds of all those here, that they would hear Your Word, that You would give them true faith, that You would lead them to repentance and life, sanctification and godliness. Father, I pray that we would continue to walk in Your way, that we would not hold our own views so tightly that we would not give them up for Yours. And I pray, Father, that You would lead us in the way of humility for Jesus' sake. Amen.